Turn with me tonight to the book of Isaiah. We'll find ourselves ultimately in the 49th chapter, and you're welcome to go ahead and turn there, but we'll be moving around to various places in the book of Isaiah, maybe other places in our Bible. If I had to give some type of heading or title to what we want to study tonight, it is Christ the Servant in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah sometimes is referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah, and I'll make that mistake from time to time. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Isaiah. And there's a reason for that. It's because of all the Old Testament books, this is the one that has the most numerous references to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically in terms of salvation, which the Gospel is really all about. But in the Gospel, in the book of Isaiah, rather, we have prophecies concerning our Lord coming the first time in His incarnate form. We have prophecies, as you know, of His birth, the fact that He was born of a virgin. Yes, a young maid, but the New Testament informs us that she had never known a man. So the word virgin, as we know it today, is what she was. This was prophesied by Isaiah. We also have in the 53rd chapter, as you know, the centerpiece, I believe, that that entire book and God's communication to man through this prophet Isaiah, where we find out through him in a precursor of what would actually happen of his sacrificial and atoning death. We have him coming again for his own, also prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And just to remind you of a couple of those texts, and you need to read them with me, or at least listen, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Listen to this wonderful, profound statement given by God well over 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And it is speaking of Him in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then, of course, that centerpiece of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. We won't read but one verse there. But to remind us all that Isaiah is shown something of our Christ that is something that we all have an interest in if we are in Him tonight. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed from the deadly wound of sin that we inherited from our forefather Adam. And we have been healed by virtue of that atoning work, becoming part and parcel of our experience through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet's ministry, just to remind you, or maybe to inform you, spanned four kings, four Judean kings, for he prophesied in the kingdom of Judah. By this time, there's been a division among the tribes of Israel. His prophetic ministry lasted for 60 years. It's astounding when anything lasts for 60 years. It's astounding when a man who is the pastor of a church for 50 years or more. But his prophetic ministry spanned 60 years. His ministry predated the exile of Judah into Babylon by over 100 years. So his ministry begins, it ends, and 100 years later, the children of Israel have been so rebellious and so egregiously sinful that the Lord's long suffering had run out with them, and He sent them into Babylon. Isaiah's ministry is placed well before that event, but he will speak to it And not only that, he will speak to the recovery of Israel out of Babylon. And this will be one of the astounding things about his prophecy. I don't know that I need to tell you any more than you already know, but Isaiah's prophetic book is a subject of criticism. The higher critics have deemed that the prophecy is really two separate books. And one of them was written, I forget what the chapters are, that they've designated the first prophecy of Isaiah, but the second was really historical. There was nothing prophetic about it. He was just saying things that had already happened. But, you know, that really throws not just a damper on the book, but it throws discredit upon the authorship of the book, being more than Isaiah, more than a man, but God Himself, who can foretell the future infallibly, something we cannot do. I can't tell you 5 minutes what's going to happen 5 minutes from now or 5 seconds from now infallibly. I think I know, but I don't know. God knows, and it is not a surprise to us that He would have Isaiah prophesy things that would occur 600 years later, the virgin birth of Christ, or around 100 and 150 years later, as we shall see in a moment. Well, we also find one of the astounding things about the prophecies, that is the foretelling of the future that Isaiah is given, is that he speaks about an instrument that God will use in the recovery of those that have been sent into exile in Babylon. They're there for 70 years. He will speak to an instrument that God will use by name, though that instrument has never been born. His name is Cyrus. And if you'll turn with me to the 44th chapter of Isaiah, notice the wording and notice what our Lord says through the prophet. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Recently I began to watch a documentary about Alexander the Great. And I started to piece together the work of Alexander the Great and the king of Persia at the time by the name of Darius, who was over Babylon and had a Persian empire that was pretty vast. But then predating that was other kings that are well known, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king in Babylon at the time that the Babylonian exile occurred. And then a little bit later, the Persian Empire overruns Babylon, and Cyrus, who had a very meager beginning in life, is the one who becomes the king, and the king of Persia, and he is over Babylon. He is sympathetic to all gods. This is what history tells us. In other words, the people that he inherited in his kingdom were vastly different in their religious exercises. They had their own gods. And to appease them, he would do things that would make them endear him to them as not interfering and helping along their religious systems. But beyond the natural temperament and the political aims of this man of power, we have God saying that He's going to raise him up for a purpose. He is a godless man, but he's going to be used by the Lord to fulfill His purposes. Now, I thought about this man, and I thought long and hard about this man, as long and hard as this feeble mind can, in light of what we see today in our environment. All of us are desirous that the things in our country be different than what they are today. We want them to go along the right path, and the right path we believe to be as the Bible teaches, where the gospel is free to be presented, and men are brought back to the point where they see God, things from God's perspective as it's presented in the Bible. And the man that many are hanging their hats on is a man who, you know, you have to be very generous when you look at him and say, this is a godly man. I don't know that he is. But what I do know is that if God is pleased to do what we are hopeful that He will do, and I'm thankful that after this message on Sunday, it was pointed out to me that maybe there is still hope. And I like that thought. Even though we are decaying, yet God can turn it around, and He may use an instrument that doesn't even know Him. But He knows Him. And He has identified Him as being His servant to accomplish great things. Now, this is us. This is Israel. Israel has a special place in God's economy. In this part of history, He is not finished with them. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. So He begins to speak of Cyrus as His shepherd. The word shepherd means a leader. But He's going to do God's pleasure in His affinity and His desire to give the people of Israel what they want. Now in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And in the context of Isaiah 45, what you'll find is that the Lord is proving to the people through the prophet Isaiah that He is superior to all gods and all the idols that they have heard of and they're creeping toward. Do not compare with Him, even in this area of His foreknowledge and predestination. None of them can do what He can do. None of them can name a king who will be His servant, who doesn't know Him, who will come some 100 years later or more and call Him out by name, though He's never been born, and use Him to further His own purposes because He has the darling of His eye, the apple of His eye, the darling of His heart, Israel, and He desires for them to be back in the land after they have suffered the punishment that they deserve for their waywardness. So we see in this prophecy, Isaiah, some astounding things about what God can do and what He will do. But as I mentioned, the message I think would be titled rightly, "Christ the Servant" in Isaiah. And besides all of these marvelous things and many, many more about the prophecy of Isaiah, we find out that there is a recurring theme in the book of Isaiah, not only of salvation, but the fact that He has men He has deemed and people whom He has deemed to be His servants to specifically do His will. Cyrus is called His anointed, His shepherd. You might refer to him as His servant, though he doesn't know the Lord. But when you look at these other passages that we'll briefly look at, there's no question that these people He refers to as servants are people that He has called, and they know it. They know Him. But servanthood is a recurring theme. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 3, for example, Isaiah himself is mentioned as a servant. "And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia." The point being, Isaiah, the prophet, is God's servant. Then there's another king, and this one is called Eliakim in Isaiah 22 and verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Then he takes the history book of Israel and refers to one of the high order servants of God who was also a king, the second king in Israel, David by name, in Isaiah 37 and verse 35. He says this, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then we have a group of people. Israel, in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, is referred to as a servant, God's servant. Isaiah 41 and verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Now, all of these servants are mentioned, but the highest order servant with a capital S, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have our passage read in Isaiah 49, you'll see that he'll be referred to as a servant, but there's one other passage where it's more clear that Christ is referred to as God's servant, and that's in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Christ unmistakably here referred to as the servant with a capital S, in my opinion. But now we're in chapter 49, where we'll spend the rest of our time with references elsewhere, but I want to read a few verses here, verses 1 through 6. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking. And as he speaks, he's going to unveil some things about his experience to come. But he is going to be referred to as a servant. He will refer to himself that way. Isaiah 49, verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now you read that passage and you read it objectively. And I think that sometimes you read it, and if you're honest, you're going to be like the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading and rereading Isaiah 53 and still couldn't determine who the Lord was speaking about. Is he speaking about the prophet? Is the prophet speaking of himself, he said, or of some other? And that this would be a man, a devoted man, who's made this trek to Jerusalem to spend time there because it was required of him of the law. And he was a devout man, but as he read the scripture, he really couldn't grasp the real message that the Lord had for him. And of course, Philip takes that same scripture and preaches unto him Christ. So Christ was in Isaiah 53, though the Ethiopian eunuch couldn't clearly see it. And when you read this passage in Isaiah 49, I'm okay that this is Christ until I hear the words, O Israel. And I'm questioning, is he speaking of Christ or is he speaking of the nation of Israel? And then as you go further down, you find wording that starts to resonate in your mind. I've heard this somewhere else before. He says he's going to make them a light to the Gentiles. And we'll see in just a moment the reason that you've heard it, but you think you've heard it before, is because you have heard it before. And it's a direct reference that Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, makes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that light to the Gentiles. But you then begin to question, what is it about prophecy that the Lord saw fit to couch it in such terms that it seems so complex and not easy for us to grasp? And I think this is just his way. I think the idea is that when you read your Bible, it's intended to be discerned by people who are spiritually minded. Yes, there are basic truths that even the babe in Christ can grasp and be enriched by. But then as you grow to know the Lord, you'll find out that there are deeper things there that require not just a cursory reading, but prayerful reading. And comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then you begin to see further riches in God's Word. We'll never exhaust them. So what is it? Well, one of the ways that the Lord communicates through the prophets, and you'll see this not only in Isaiah, but the other prophets as well. People have referred to this means by the Lord, of the Lord communicating as the mountaintop approach. In other words, you'll have the prophet sometimes speak of a mountaintop event like Calvary. And that same prophet, maybe in the same utterance, will speak of the second coming, with nothing in between. So he's hit two mountaintop grand events in God's program, but not spoken anything about what has now happened for about 2,000 years. But that's the way prophecy sometimes is presented. Again, I refer to that as the mountaintop approach. But here's another approach. The Lord in His wisdom has decided and ordained, and it's already come to fruition in many instances, and I'll point out at least one tonight, that He will have the nation to go through things, and His Son will go through things so similar that the prophecy that had an immediate application to the nation also has an application to Him. And we find that very pronounced in the book of Hosea. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but it's in Hosea chapter 11. Only one verse. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now he's talking about the nation. And Hosea is looking back to what God did with that nation. They were in bondage in Egypt. He formed them. He loved them. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. That's about Israel. But if you go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15... the events you're familiar with, the Lord Jesus is born, all of the heavenly glory that is shown to men at His birth occurs at His birth. Some 2 years later, there are wise men who come from the east, and they're looking for He who was born King of the Jews. Humanly speaking, they make a mistake. They ask the wrong person. It gets back to Herod. There's a king, he's your rival. And so Herod, being as bloodthirsty and as paranoid as he was, decided that he would murder all the children 2 years old and younger of the Hebrews. The Lord reveals to Joseph that this is about to happen. Joseph, instead of going back to Nazareth, goes to Egypt. I don't know how long he's there, but our Savior spent part of his childhood in Egypt. And then we see this wonderful prophetic method, because the Lord Jesus is going to be referred to as being the fulfillment of a prophecy that had an immediate fulfillment about Israel. Matthew 2 and verse 15. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So if I go back to Isaiah 49, and I begin to read it, and I say, this is Christ, until I get to that word Israel, I say, it can't be Christ, it has to be the nation. It does not have to be the nation exclusively. And by the way, I think I could make a case that that there is a future for Israel that's spoken of in this prophecy in the days to come. They're going to have a prominent place during the millennial period. You do remember that all the nations will be required during the millennium to go to Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel is going to be converted in a single day. They'll look on him, whoever's living at that time, they'll look on him whom they pierced, they will have genuine repentance, they will embrace him for being the one that they had despised all these years, and then the Lord will have brought them to himself, and he will use them during this period. And I think Isaiah 49 touches on how they will be used in the future, and that's why Israel as a country is mentioned in this prophecy. But do not forget that the Lord could also apply that to his son. And he does. Because if you notice in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, again we read it. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." In other words, this dialogue which is being revealed to us, I'm going to come to my own people. And the Bible tells us he came into his own, and his own received him not. But yet he stayed because he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's as if in his holy mind, my work is going to be in vain because they've rejected me. But the Lord is saying to him, the Father is saying to him, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation." There's the word. There's a prominent theme, unto the end of the earth. So how is that mean and applied to the Lord Jesus so that we can settle down in our minds that it's entirely possible that the word Israel could also be a reference to what the Lord Jesus will do one day? In Acts 13, beginning with verse 44, the context is this. The Apostle Paul, with this missionary zeal that the Lord has given him, is moving from place to place. The Isaiah 49 passage which says, "Hear, O isles." You know, much of what Paul did is he moved from island to island, carrying the gospel. But be that as it may, he finds himself moving from place to place, and he finally ends up in Antioch of Pisidia. Not the Antioch that sent him out. There are two Antiochs in the New Testament. The Antioch that sent him out, and now he's in Antioch of Pisidia. And what does he do? What does Paul always do? If there are a group of Hebrews there that are meeting, he goes there. He goes to the synagogue. And he begins to do what he always does. He will take the scripture and he will reason from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the one they've been looking for. Well, oftentimes he is rejected And oftentimes when he's teaching the Hebrews, Gentiles are listening in. And in this case, in Antioch of Pisidia, Gentiles were listening in. And they said, "We'll hear thee again of the matter." So on the next Sabbath, he comes and he begins to teach in the ears of the Jew as well as the Gentile. He gets resistance again, and then it dawns on him. You know, the Lord is intending for me to take this message out to the Gentile world. And so in verse 44, the next Sabbath day, Acts 13, 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For, lo, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." If the mind goes in the direction, well, he is saying these men will be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, the message they have is what is salvation for the ends of the earth. And the message is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your answer. There you see another instance, where an Old Testament prophecy has an application to the nation. And if the Lord sees fit, he will point out to us it can have an application to his son. So when I begin to look at that passage again in that light, I say, well, these things that are said can have an application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin to see real quickly that he begins to define and to describe the marks of a servant. Now, this is another difficult thing for some people to appreciate and for some people to grasp. When we consider the Lord Jesus, none of us, if we're in our right mind, would ever doubt his deity. He did not become God 30 years into his life. He is the everlasting God. He is the eternal Son. There's never been a time when he was not who he is now. But what we also find out is that he is man, and he will go through experiences as a man that all men go through apart from sin. And part of that is being formed into being what God wants us to be. Now, I'm losing my ability to grasp that right out of the chute. But I'm just telling you, everything that he went through was not just cursory because he had to go through it. It was meaningful. So one of the first things I see is I go back to Isaiah 49 verse 1, and we'll stop with this point. "Listen, O isles, unto me, hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." Now, I'm just going to take that as a way to launch into the influence that his mother had on him. So you don't have scripture really to back that up. I'll grant that. But what I do know is that Mary, who likely was a teenager when he was born, was so well versed in scripture that when she found out she was going to be the one to carry the Lord Jesus, that out of her soul. This was not something that was just given to her and she just spoke as an oracle without knowing what she was saying. Out of her soul flowed things that she already knew. She just didn't know it applied to her. So he will be raised in a godly home. We know very little about Joseph, except he was a devout man. But what we do know is that mothers are influential in the forming of their children. Very influential. It is one of the highest callings that a woman could have is to have children. And you have such a responsibility, but it's such a privilege. All the difficulties and hardships associated with it, if it's taken to be something that God has given you to do, He will give you strength to go through it, and He will give you what you need for the time that your children are with you to introduce them to the truth of God's Word. And by the way, the time that you spend with them doesn't have to be long for your job to be finished and for the work that you have done to have an influence maybe on the world in a positive way. I want you to think about these mothers and their sons that are presented in the Bible. And in your mind, just consider how little time they had with their sons. Joseph's mother, Rachel, she died in childbirth. She had only two sons. Benjamin was the one that she was giving birth to when she died. So Joseph likely spent the vast majority of his life without his mother, but he had his mother for a while. And I have a real problem thinking that mothers doing what they should do have no influence on their children. So that's the first example. Think of Moses. His mother's name was Jochebed. Don't name your daughters Jochebed, by the way. Not here, not now. Unless you want them to be bullied. But think of how little time Jochebed had with Moses. And I have a problem believing that that little time that she did have had no influence on Moses. I think it did. I think it had a great influence on him. Think of Samuel. His mother Hannah, so burdened because she was not childbearing, takes her burden to the Lord. The Lord happens to hear her cry. And she made a vow to the Lord. You give him to me, I give him back to you. And she did. So Samuel is not with his mother very long, until he's weaned. But in that time, what influence? Now think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mother is past childbearing age. So she gives birth to her son, John. After that occurs, nothing else is said about her. The assumption is that before his ministry begins, she's already dead. What an influence she must have had on that dear boy. So the Lord Jesus being spoken of in Isaiah 49 will go to, I think, saying this is part of the formation of the servant with a capital S. I was in my mother's womb, yes. I was in my mother's home. And this godly woman was a part of shaping me for who I am. And every one of us have been shaped in some way by our mothers. We won't go into this tonight, But the Lord said, there's another thing about the servant with the capital S. He gave me a mouth as a sharp sword. And then what we begin to learn is that the servant of the Lord with the capital S is going to be a man of words. Not too many words. Not useless words. Every word is going to be meaningful. And when he says he's given him a mouth as a sharp sword, it doesn't mean that he's come to butcher people. It means that whatever word he is going to be efficient. It's going to cut. He's not going to have to hack. Because his words are sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Is our Lord's words. The servant of Isaiah. Let's stand.